in Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
If you were to walk outside here in our parking lot and do a little walkabout, looking at the backs of the cars here in the parking lot, what you're not going to see, I don't think, are a lot of bumper stickers that have our church's name on it. We're not the kind of church that really has lots of merchandise, you know, to promote it per se. However, if you have been to one of our church picnics, and even more so, if you have ever been to one of the baptism services, you will absolutely see something that we do give out, that the church pays for, are these t-shirts that have the church's name on the front. And what does it have on the back? Yeah, I hear you. It is a list of what is referred to as the five solas. And this will probably, you know, I would do this to my children. The appropriate is actually the five sole, but that's beside the point. It's what we frequently refer to as the five solas. And so there are these five Latin phrases on the back of the t-shirt. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if a number of you have seen the t-shirts and you've seen those phrases on the back and you've even become a little bit familiar with seeing those without actually knowing what that's about or why those things are there or why on the one thing that the church kind of makes or pays to have made as far as merchandise, that's what we would put on there. And those five sole that are on there are what are known as basically mottos, kind of slogans. They're very brief statements that encapsulate five different points in the Reformation of the distinction of the Protestant Christian faith, of Orthodox Christianity, that makes its distinction from Roman Catholicism. And so those five that you'll see on there are sola scriptura, which is just Latin for scripture alone, solus Christus, which is Christ alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, sola gratia, which is grace alone, and then that last one at the bottom is soli Deo gloria, which means, that's Latin for, to God alone be the glory. And it's this pillar, to God alone be the glory, that our passage today points us. Soli Deo Gloria is essentially the answer to all of the biggest questions in life. Why was I born? Why didn't I get into this particular college? Why did I receive this medical diagnosis? Why are my finances inexplicably in shambles? And the overarching answer to every one of those questions about why is because ultimately it brings glory to God. Now that's hard for us. That's very difficult for us. We've been talking about some big things. I mean, Rob Roy was teaching through Sunday school and talking about some topics that, man, will make a lot of people squirm. And this, too, is very difficult for people to handle. That the ultimate answer, we don't know the, you know, kind of the intricacies and the nuances, you know, these, something horrible happens within your family, and of course the first thing that people want to do is say, why, Lord, why? And maybe he will reveal some of those more detailed answers that apply specifically to you, but the overarching answer to the question that you can take to the bank is that it's all happening exactly the way that he wants it to happen, because ultimately, in some way, it is bringing him glory. Now, I always want to make sure that I'm pointing to the fact that we are keeping separate our sin and God's glory. We always want to keep that Genesis 50:20 motto in mind, what man means for evil, you know, they're responsible for their sin, God means for good. So he even takes the wickedness of mankind and uses that to his own glory. Everything that happens. And not only does he make use of it, it is all completely within his sovereign plan. And I know these are big concepts, difficult things to grasp, but I'm starting big because it's very important to point out, before we get into the specifics of the verses here, of the magnitude of this concept, the importance, the gravity of it, that everything that takes place that is outlined in Genesis and that continues all the way through to what happens at the end of Revelation is taking place under God's sovereign control, because the why is because in some way that we don't fully understand, it does bring him glory. And what we can take from that concept that we want to apply to our understanding of these verses is that that priority is number one. You think about Genesis to Revelation and all that unfolds, or even within your own life, everything that's happened, all the highs and the lows, the celebrations and the tears, in some way this plays out in God's providence to his glory. Which means then that if he's working things out that way, that he takes the assignment of glory very seriously. Meaning, who actually gets glory? Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. It's all to his glory. I know these are, like I said, very big ideas, very difficult things to say, and you know, while we can understand these things, you don't want to sit next to necessarily a crying mother and say, well, it's all to God's glory. But that is the truth. That is the reality of what Scripture is saying and the seriousness of God getting the glory. And so it's that seriousness of God getting the glory that we want to take into our examination of Acts 12, verses 20 to 25. Because the first thing that we note in these verses is that there is glory wrongly given. Glory wrongly given. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So what's being described here, the setting, is that we have essentially a classic unhealthy relationship. Herod is in a position of advantage over the people of Tyre and Sidon. He has something that they need. Now, we don't know the details. I'm sure that If I really dug, you know, I could find out, okay, well, what is it that he actually controls, and, you know, to what degree do they have any access to food and things, you know, is it a roadway and things like that. None of those details are provided for us in these verses, and they're not particularly important because everything we need to know is included in here. And that need to know that's included in there is the fact that Herod is in a position of advantage and the people of Tyre and Sidon are in a position of disadvantage. And so Herod, for whatever reason, is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know why he's angry. We don't know what they've done. We don't know the details of everything that's going on there. But what we do know is that the people depend on Herod's country for their food. Now, I want to make sure that I clarify that what this situation is not is like that scenario in Genesis with Joseph, where there are the 7 years of famine. And remember how everything was so bad, as was prophesied, that the people were selling everything that they had. In fact, they were starving to the point that they were selling themselves into slavery to the Pharaoh so that they could get some grain. None of that is articulated here. What we know is that the people depended on Herod for food, but they're not like on the verge of starvation. Essentially, they're at a political disadvantage. They know that Herod has the power to control something that they need, and now they're fearful, and they are going to him to try to, as I say, sue for peace. They're afraid of the potential outcomes, and so what do? They offer Herod something that they know that Herod wants and that he doesn't deserve. They offered him flattery. It's a contrived, insincere form of excessive praise. It was glory that was wrongly given. Now, we read right here that they're looking for peace. And the fact that the people, they're in a position of needing Herod's country for their food, the fact that they're looking for peace, no problem. The fact that they went through essentially the king's manager of his household to try to gain access to the king, there's still no problem. Now, there's some suspicion, you know, that were there bribes that took place so that they could gain access. Maybe those things are at play. But the fact that they wanted access to Herod because they had a need, still there is not a problem. But where things turn terribly wrong and where they demonstrate that they a blatant display of sin is that they assigned glory to Herod where it wasn't deserved. They pandered, and he lapped it up. You see what Herod's response is in verse 21. He ends up assigning a specific day. He goes out of his way. So this is now under his terms. You see how this is a control thing. He's angry with them. So they come essentially kind of begging, hey, we want an audience. So he's the one that assigns the day. He's the one that puts on his royal robes. He's the one that sits on his throne. And he's the one that then delivers to the people a speech. Hear what I have to say. So he's getting everything that he wants as the manipulator, as the one that has leverage within this relationship. We don't know what he said. You know, was it particularly inspirational, what Herod had to say? Well, we don't know. But as in any unhealthy and manipulative relationship, he knew what they wanted. He created a scenario to get what he wanted. He prepared for the moment, and they indulged him. And then we see what it is that they did in verse 22. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So Herod, was he so persuasive? You know, these people We're thinking, well, we need this guy. He's the one that controls the strings for us being able to get food in the future. And that somehow he just speaks so eloquently. He's so persuasive. He's a silver-tongued orator so that the people declare this. I would suggest that that is not at all what happened. They needed something from him, so they gave to him the thing that he wanted. So when we think about why this kind of thing would happen, I believe you can see through it just as I can, which is in this twisted way, in their declaration of praise to him, they're actually being selfish. This happens every day in our day-to-day life. Employees praise inappropriately their employers. Why? Exclusively to hope to get some kind of benefit, to be thought better of, to improve your opportunity for a promotion. Men will inappropriately flatter women. Not talking about just giving compliments and being nice. They will inappropriately flatter to get something that they want. They'll use terms like love, where love does not exist at all, to get something that they want. It's a matter of leverage. It's a matter of manipulation to give praise and to give glory, which is actually completely based out of a heart of selfishness. See, legitimate praise is like a river or a tributary. Just like a stream flows into rivers and rivers flow into oceans, so legitimate praise, or as it says in Philippians, things that, you know, one of the things that we're supposed to think about, things that are worthy of praise. There are things worthy of praise. And those legitimate things worthy of praise always do the same thing. They're consistent with God's word. And even though there is praise that is legitimate to be had among us, they always find their final destination in God. To God be the glory. Ultimately, solely, Deo Gloria. But glory wrongly given is a different scenario. It's like currency. It's transactional. And one of the ways that these transactions take place and that glory is wrongly given is not just in receiving physical things like, oh, hey, maybe I'll get a promotion, or, you know, the guy, hey, maybe I'll get something that I want physically from the girl. But I think a more nuanced or crafty way that this rears its head is that glory is wrongly given for approval. Because people seek the approval of others. Wives will sometimes praise their husbands inappropriately because they want their husband's approval. In other words, they're not really giving some kind of honor out of selflessness, but actually out of selfishness. And that can take place in the sense of even encouraging another person, whether it's within a marriage or a friendship or in a work relationship, encouraging another person even in their sin. And by encouraging them in their sin, you're giving approval for what they're doing, you're giving praise, you're giving a license to that, you're condoning it, you're encouraging sin. And why? Because really you want the approval of the other person. In child-centered homes, they wrongly give glory. They wrongly give approval to their children. They give praise in a way, or withhold discipline in a way. Why? Out of some excessive kindness and love for their child? No, it's actually out of selfishness, because you want your own child's approval. And to approve of bad behavior because you want the child's opinion of you to be greater is sin. Essentially, you've decided, I want the approval of my child more than I want the approval of my God. Jesus knew that we were prone to this, where our loyalties were. And there is an aspect to loyalty, particularly within the family, that makes complete sense. We made our children, you know, they played lots of different sports. We made each of them attend the sporting events of the others, even though they would have no interest in going to her. And what was the reason for that? That's your brother. That's your sister. You're going to go. We're going to go to the concert because it's your brother, it's your sister. We're going to go. And so there's a loyalty there. Or maybe when a friend says something about your parent, you know, that you don't like, and you stand up for your parent, that's good. That's loyalty within the family that is worthy of praise. However, too often what happens is that loyalty takes a sinful turn. And we establish loyalties within the family that trumps loyalty to God. And Jesus, knowing this full well, said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We know when we look at the entirety of Scripture that Jesus is not giving a specific command to hate one's own family. He is making a point about priorities. He is talking about assigning glory to whom glory is due. And he puts such a fine point on this that what we realize is that when we get these priorities out of balance, the cost is very, very high. It comes down to the question of who will you serve? As a positive example, think about the parable of the prodigal son. The son goes to his father and demands his inheritance because essentially he wants to live a self-centered life. He's demanding it. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. And I'm making demands of you to facilitate it. And what did the father do in that circumstance? He gave it to him. He did not stand in the way of the son leaving. What the parable tells us, though, is that when the child came to his senses and returned, that the feast was thrown. The father did not defend the son's departure. He celebrated his return. Another reason that glory wrongly given is a significant problem is that not only is the person assigning that glory, assigning that credit, assigning that praise in a sinful way where it is absolutely not deserved, it then promotes the other person to sin. A flattered boss is then encouraged to show favoritism. A flattered man or a flattered woman is a man who flatters is rewarded for inconsiderate, selfish behavior. And a flattered child becomes a self-centered adult. That's the way that these things happen. The first sin encourages the second. And the fact that the first sin promotes the second couldn't be clearer than in Herod's response in verse 23. We see here in his response the embodiment of what can happen, when glory is wrongly given. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. When glory is wrongly given, it's only natural then that glory is wrongly taken. Now, when you read this account of him being eaten by worms and eating his last, what kind of emotion does that evoke in you? It's gross. It's shocking. And I believe that's exactly what is intended by the Holy Spirit through Luke in the way that this is described. In fact, I think it's important enough that I want to point something out in the original language that clarifies any kind of question, because maybe you would read this and think, well, maybe he died, and then having died, he was consumed by worms. But actually, a little more direct translation from the Greek would go like this: and immediately an angel of the Lord disastrously struck him down because he did not give the glory to God. And after being eaten by worms, he died. See, the nice thing about looking at that original language is it clarifies for us, the parts of speech clarifies for us the order of events. That after being eaten by worms, he died. The Greek leaves no room for speculation. He was eaten from the inside out. Now, there are historical accounts that have said that it was actually a five-day process. So it's not that right there in front of everybody that happened. But the reality is actually even worse, that what took place immediately, the immediate part, is not that he died. The immediate part was the judgment. That because he wrongly took the glory to himself and failed to give it to God, who prioritizes glory, the assignment of glory, he set judgment in motion, and that judgment then took place over the course of 5 days in which he is eaten by worms and eventually dies. Luke gives us all the information we need and evokes the reaction that its intended reaction, which is shock, disgust, so that we too can see that we can get a sense of the gravity and the importance of wrongly taking glory. Herod stole glory that belonged to God, and God instantly put that judgment in motion. This isn't the only time in Scripture where we've seen this. Pastor Nick, when he preached through Exodus, or is making his way through Exodus, but through the portion that he's already covered, we saw one particular character take the glory to himself, which was Pharaoh. And we saw the same thing happen, which was the people, Egyptians, were wrongly giving glory to Pharaoh, calling him a god. And God went about his business of systematically delivering plagues to demonstrate his dominance over each aspect of that misapplied glory. Pharaoh declared he was a god, and Yahweh picked him apart. Pastor PJ preached through the portion of Daniel that talked about King Nebuchadnezzar, who walked out and said, "Look at everything that I've done, all that I have accomplished." He wasn't even talking to anyone else. It says that he was saying to himself, but he assigned and he took that glory to himself, and he was instantly judged. He was driven mad so that he ate grass like an ox, and his nails grew like the claws of a bird. The consistent theme across Pharaoh, across King Nebuchadnezzar, and then here with King Herod is that when you mess with the glory that is assigned and goes exclusively to God, and you take it for yourself, it is personal. It is God's glory. You have no business reassigning that glory where it does not belong, and certainly not taking it when it does not belong to you. And truth be told, I fear for many American politicians. The entire system is built on taking credit for something somebody else has done. I did that. It's in every corner of politics, it's an effort to try to show I deserve greater glory than any of my opponents. Now, Jesus addressed this too. It isn't that we should never give any glory, that we should never give any honor, that we should never show any kind of deference. Jesus, regarding government officials, himself said, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." If it is owed, then yes, you give it. But that is not the same thing as giving respect and honor where it absolutely isn't deserved, or taking it where it doesn't belong. That is theft. It's not that no one is to be respected or honored, like I already mentioned. It's like those rivers, those tributaries, those streams. The streams feed into the rivers, the rivers feed into the oceans. And that glory, any true legitimate glory, should always find its end point in God. If the glory that's being given could not find a straight line past that person and to God, it is being wrongly assigned. Telling a lie or supporting the person that tells a lie does not do that, and rest assured, God will render judgment on it. You know, another example that is just, it's hard to even fathom, is the Apostle Peter, who was so concerned about not being associated with glory that was assigned to Christ, that even when he is going to be killed for his faith, in the same way that Jesus was killed, in other words, he was condemned to be crucified. I imagine many of you know this. He insisted that he be crucified upside down because he wanted no association with glory that was exclusive to Christ. He died solely Deo Gloria. So in this passage, we've seen glory wrongly given, glory wrongly taken. But praise God, there is hope. Because contained in this passage as well is the fact that we can see glory rightly shared. Now, maybe at a cursory reading, you wouldn't catch it that it's there. But this is pretty neat. The way that we know that glory is rightly shared in this same passage is because it's in the design of the chapter. Chapter 12 opens with the murder of James, the arrest of Peter, and the triumph of Herod. And by the time now that the same chapter closes, it ends with the humiliating sentence of death for Herod, of Peter set free, and the increase of the word of God. This is, chapter 12, is the story of God using even the sin of wicked men to bring him glory. It's undeniable that his plan always ends in glory and that all glory belongs to him. But here is just an amazing fact that we can be encouraged by. It's hard. It's another one of these things that's really hard for us to wrap our heads around. Nobody can take God's glory from him. He punishes personally, specifically, those that try to do that. And yet, on the other end, he chooses with his own people to share his glory with his children. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We are going to be a participant. We are going to share in Christ's glory. It will not diminish his in any way. God chooses to share it with the redeemed. And in John 17, verses 22 to 23, "The glory that you have given me," so this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, this is Jesus praying to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So our glory is a derived glory. See, it's a legitimate glory. It's the kind of glory that ends right back to God because it's based on being one with Christ and living for him. See how that consistent line is right there? And the reality is this. In the end, everyone is going to declare the glory of God. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Anytime that the Bible talks about in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's a metaphor that Scripture uses to talk about the entirety of something. Above, on, below, absolutely everywhere, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So really the question becomes, will you on that day willingly give glory to God then because you have repented of your sin now and placed your faith exclusively in Jesus Christ? Or will you be forced to give him glory then because you refuse to repent and believe now? Those are two wildly different circumstances. If you are relying on your own good works, on being a good person, on being nice and growing up in the right family or in the right place, then you are stealing glory owed exclusively to God, and you will be judged for it. But if you repent and believe in Christ, then you too will be a participant in that glory, and you will willingly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you have already bowed the knee to Christ, then you need to think carefully about how you give glory and how you receive glory. How you give praise and receive praise. For really digging deeper, what is the motivation behind giving praise, and what is the motivation behind the way that you receive praise? It's as self-centered to wrongly give glory as it is to wrongly receive it. Take care not to use glory manipulatively. Instead, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, what? do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us that all true and legitimate glory, while it may be given out of a heart of love that passes like streams that meet to rivers, that meet to the ocean, which in my analogy is you, Lord, that it's legitimate because it really renders glory to you. We pray that there would be more of that. When it's within our power to give honor, that we would give the honor. But Lord, help us to evaluate if we're allowing relationships to interfere with our commitment to you and to bringing you the greatest glory. Lord, help us neither to give nor to take glory where it should not be assigned or should not be received. Help us, Lord, to do all that we do with an eye towards glorifying you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.